Would you turn with me, please, to the passage we read in God's Word, John chapter 12. John chapter 12, and as the Lord would enable us, we might consider together verse 2. We'll read from the beginning of chapter 12, John 12, and at the beginning. Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served. But Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the odour of the ointment. Notice verse 2. There they made him a supper, and Martha served. But Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. But Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. We find here the Lord Jesus and his 12 disciples in Bethany. It was a place that was very familiar to them. It was only a couple of miles outside Jerusalem, and therefore it was a convenient base for them to have in their journeyings to and from Jerusalem, especially because there was the home of their three friends, Mary, Martha, and their brother Lazarus. Well, here is the Lord. He has gone up to Jerusalem to keep the feast of the Passover. He would not neglect being at the public worship of God, and he is going there for a special purpose, not merely to celebrate the Passover, but because he knows he himself is going to give his life as the Passover, the true Passover, to deliver sinners from their state of sin. And it would appear that Bethany was the base that he had during that last week of his ministry before he gave his life. He arrived there on the Friday before his death, and no doubt he rested on the Sabbath day, as would be their custom. And we read that 6 days before the Passover, so the Sabbath has ended, and it's now the Saturday evening. Remember the way the Jewish mind works, the Jewish day works. The Sabbath would last from the Friday evening till the Saturday evening. So Sabbath is finished, and now there is this feast made in this home. And as the passage goes on and tells us, the next day the Lord goes into Jerusalem. He makes his first appearance there on his way to this Passover. And there is a triumphant entry where he is acclaimed as the one who is the King of Israel, the one who comes in the name of the Lord, the great Son of David, the Messiah. And of course that stirs up the antagonism of the authorities all the more. Well, we're back the way. We're here in on this occasion in this home where there is this feast for Christ. And we must notice, by the way, that we should follow the chronology here of John. If you read Matthew and Mark, it might appear that this took place later on in the week, but what Matthew and Mark have done is they have taken this incident and they have just mentioned it without putting it within a specific time frame, that they might give the contrast between the love of Mary in her anointing of Christ and the hatred and malice of Judas in betraying the Lord Jesus. So we follow John's chronology. There's no contradiction in the accounts. Well, we must be aware that just as you and I sometimes in relating a story may not necessarily follow the strict order of events to emphasize certain things. So we find Matthew and Mark doing that. So we reject those who suggest that there are contradictions in the scriptures. That is the spirit of unbelief and skepticism, which has ruined the churches. And there are answers to these apparent contradictions for anyone who will at all, in a sympathetic and honest way, examine the scriptures. Well, we return to the passage, and we have here this feast. This feast that was made for Christ in the home of Simon the leper. And the feast was, the supper or the feast was for him, that is for Jesus. And we find the women involved, they wouldn't be sharing in the feast as such. It would be seen as unseemly for a woman to be in such a mixed company. And when you remember even the way that they ate, the table was a low table. They reclined more in couches with their feet out to the back and sprawled, as it were, across the couch to the table. Then it would be, we can understand even because of that how it might be deemed more unseemly for, in a big crowd, the men and the women to eat together. There is to be a modesty in all that we do. Christ is here, his disciples, Simon the leper, it's his home. And we're told here that Lazarus was there. And it's emphasized that Lazarus was there. There's the account of his being raised from the dead in the previous chapter. And we're told in verse 1 that Bethany was where Lazarus had been, whom he raised from the dead. But John mentions it again. Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. I'd like us to look at this incident in the context of Lazarus being present there. And to consider Lazarus, first of all, as a living witness to the power and grace of Jesus. Think of Lazarus there. And as Lazarus is there with Christ and the disciples, he is a living witness to the power and grace of Jesus. Especially he was a witness to others of the power and grace of Jesus. Here's Lazarus, and no doubt he was well known in Bethany. And one thing which would be very well known was that he had died. He had been buried, according to the usual practice. And 4 days after his death, a most astonishing event had happened. The Lord Jesus had arrived. He had gone to that grave. And he cried. He told them to take away the stone from the grave, to open the grave. Despite their objections, he insists it must be done, and he cries out, "Lazarus, come forth." And this man, who'd been dead for 4 days, who was well and truly dead, in other words, he arises, and he's alive, and he is raised. And certainly the impression is that he is raised to full health and full vigor. It's not that he becomes someone who has recovered from a serious illness and it takes him a long time to get over it. No, he is here, reclining at the table with the others. And we read in verse 9 that much people of the Jews therefore knew that he was there. That's talking about Jesus. And they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom he hath raised from the dead. Jesus is there. Well, perhaps we'll go and see him, but well, Lazarus is there. We've heard what's happened. And they're marveling. Perhaps they want to see for themselves. Perhaps they'd attended the funeral. Or they knew people who had been at the funeral. And now they see this man alive. And they hear the story of the raising of Lazarus. They can't deny that a powerful miracle has taken place. What a witness. What a witness to the power of Christ. Because who can raise the dead? Oh, you can do a lot to heal someone or to help them if they're alive. But we all know that as soon as the last breath is taken, the body shuts down. Then that's it. And it doesn't matter what you do. You've lost your loved one forever in this world. What power that he can raise the dead. That he can do it in his own name, by his own authority. He has but to say, Lazarus, come forth, and he comes forth. Who is this one? Lazarus is a living testimony to the fact that this is none other than the divine Savior of sinners. And his very presence there surely is calling people to place their trust in the Savior. He's a living witness to the power of Christ. And not only that, a living witness to the grace of Christ. Yes, Christ had been kind to Lazarus. But isn't it true that at the end of the day, it wasn't because Lazarus was his friend or the brother of his friends that he had raised him from the dead. Many people had died. No doubt many close acquaintances had died. We believe that by this time, Joseph, his legal father, had died. Well, if there was anyone who he would be drawn to raise, surely it would be him, yet there is no hint of that whatsoever. Lazarus does not deserve to be raised from the dead. Others have been left dead. What a testimony to the grace of Christ, that he was prepared to come. And out of a mass of those who are dying or who have died, to raise this one man. And what's it showing? It's showing, well, he certainly is one who is willing to help the needy. No doubt as the crowds came and as they surveyed the scene and looked at Lazarus, well, he's able to help the poor and needy. We've heard he has helped many. And to think of the different stories they have heard of miracles, of healing, well, was that not encouragement to them to cry out for help? Here then is Lazarus, raised from the dead and given this place of honor of being with Christ. And having fellowship with Christ at this table. He's a living witness. But you know, that's not something that was just unique for Lazarus. Yes, physically, only a few were raised from the dead. But is it not true that for every believer, it can be said that they are just like Lazarus, dear believer, was there not a day when you were dead in trespasses and sins? Isn't that how Paul writes? And he includes himself, the great apostle, brought up within the church, having many privileges and knowing much. And yet he can say, we were the children of wrath, even as others. Dead in sins, unable to help ourselves, and undeserving of God's mercy. And yet what do we read in Ephesians 2? That you were dead in sins. You were the children, we were the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened, has enlivened us together with Christ. By grace that he saved, and has raised us up, and caused us to sit together in heavenly places with Christ Jesus. You and I cannot raise the spiritually dead. We can't raise ourselves to life. We would love to, but we can't raise our loved ones to life. But oh, aren't you thankful that as one whose voice is a powerful voice, and we read that the day is coming when men shall hear the voice of the Son of Man, and they that hear shall live. Just as in the last day, through the ministry of his angel, the trumpet is blown and the dead in Christ are raised, and it is the voice of Christ going forth, raising the dead in the last day. So, whenever Christ works in a soul, it is the voice of Christ through the Spirit, applying the truth, through the witness of his people and the preaching of the word, applying the truth and raising the dead to life. Well, have you been raised from the dead? Are you a living witness to the power and the grace of God? For if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Have you been raised by the power of the Spirit to life? Well, if you have, it's because of his power. And his power alone. Remember that. We get frustrated when we try things and do things and people still remain dead in sins. Remember. Yes, we are to work and to be a witness and pray, but God gives the increase. And rather than becoming frustrated or despairing, go to the one who is able to raise the dead and plead with him to work. And remember, it's all of grace. You and I don't deserve his mercy. And when you look at others in our town, others in your family, or others in different parts of the world, why have you the Saviour and others don't? You were in the same condition. You were in the same state of sin and misery, dead in sins. It wasn't because you deserved his mercy. It wasn't because you were in a pitiable state that he had mercy on you, for he passed others by. But in his rich grace and the unfathomable grace of God, he touched you and saved you, giving you faith that you might believe and that you might be his workmanship, recreated in Christ Jesus unto good works that he had ordained beforehand that you should walk therein. Remember, every believer is a trophy of grace. Be thankful for the grace of God. and rejoice in his grace. That he brings you from a spiritual cemetery and brings you to a position where you can sit at a table with Christ and know him and have fellowship with him and enjoy his presence and have a foretaste of that closer fellowship in heaven above. Well, have you been raised from the dead? Paul does tell us in 2 Corinthians 5, if any man is in Christ Jesus, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away, behold, all things have become new. He speaks of once knowing Christ after the flesh. What was his response? He hated him, wanted to destroy his name, but a change came upon him. Now he preached the faith that he had formerly destroyed. Well, has your views sin changed? Was there a day when sin was no big deal to you? In fact, you get a bit annoyed when people went on about sin, when a preacher went on about sin. But now you see the reality, and you acknowledge your sin, and you weep over your sin, and you repent over it, and you turn from it. And that's your daily habit. Your longing is to be holy. Your view of Christ, does he mean everything to you? Do you rely upon him wholeheartedly? Do you say, well, without him, I am undone? And oh, how thankful I am. That name of Jesus is the sweetest name because it tells me he is the Savior of sinners. And you rejoice and delight and who Christ is and what he has done. What about God's word? Has it become a new book to you? A book that you delight in? A book that you has suddenly opened to you and you begin to see things in it that you never saw before and it speaks to you? It's become a living word. It always was the truth. But now, yes, it challenges you, but it also comforts you, and your delight is to be in the Word and hear the preaching of the Word and to meditate upon the truth. Worship, which perhaps before was an irksome duty. Now you see, I joyed when they said to me, let us go up to the house of God to meet with God's people. Oh, we know we have passed from death unto life because, well, we love the brethren. We feel a kindred spirit there. Perhaps not loving them as much as we should, but, well, they are my people. And there's other things I want to be. I don't want to be involved in the world and the things of the world. It's God's people and the fellowship of God's people because we speak the same language. We value the same things. Have your priorities changed? Have your affections changed? Are you living for Christ? Friend, if you are, there's evidence that you're a Lazarus. One who's been raised to be a living witness to the power and grace of Jesus. It is not yourself who has done these things, but the grace and the power of Christ. And just as people noted the change in Lazarus, so people will have noted the change in you. And you are alive, a living witness to the power and grace of Jesus. Notice a second thing. Lazarus was not only a living witness to the power and grace of Jesus, he was a silent witness to the power and grace of Jesus. Now, we don't find Lazarus saying anything here. That's significant. Because whenever you and I think of witness, we tend to think of people who are out there on the streets doing things, or they're speaking to friends and family about the things of God. And of course, that is a part of what it means to be a follower of Christ, is to put a word in season, to speak to others about their spiritual needs. If we are concerned for people, we cannot but speak to them at times. And the more concerned we are, the more we will be looking for openings that we might be profitable to others, and that we might, our conversation might be seasoned with the grace of the gospel. So, of course, we are to seek these things. But often we think that we must be perhaps people who say much and make much noise if we're going to be an effective witness. And perhaps you struggle. And if you struggle with these things, it may cause a certain degree of grief, or the devil may use that even to say, well, if you were a true believer, then you would be more of a witness than what you are. And that's why I want you to notice that Lazarus here, yes, a living witness, but he was also a silent witness to the power and grace of Christ. His very presence spoke volumes. If you had known Lazarus, and you happened to come into this feast, well, knowing what had happened, Lazarus doesn't have to open his mouth. You're aware something amazing has taken place. And without speaking, he is a witness to the power and the grace of Christ. We read of the people going out to see Jesus, because he is here, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. And we read that the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death. There they are, filled with their malice and their irrational unbelief. They reject the truth. Let's bury the evidence. How foolish people are. Let's bury the evidence about who Christ is rather than accepting the truth. And why did they want to put him to death? Because by reason of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. Well, let us remember that the chief witness that any believer makes is actually a silent witness. His very being, what he is, should be a witness to the grace of Christ. And what you are is more important than what you see. It's not even what you know. And you may know much, and your head may be full of theology and full of the scriptures, but if these things actually are not translated into aren't translated so that they have an effect on your life, then they mean nothing. What you are is more important than what you say. Now, of course, we're not denying there's a need for proper theology and understanding the truth. We're not denying that at all. But James reminds us that true faith shows itself by what we are and how we live. And that's what you find here. Lazarus, he says nothing. But people look at him and they see the grace and the power of Christ. Paul didn't need a letter of commendation. He says, you are our epistle, a living epistle, written not with ink, but in our hearts. whether you, a living epistle, a living letter of commendation of Christ. The world's watching you. And yes, it listens to what you say. But more importantly, it listens to what you do or don't do. And what you do and don't do reflects in Christ and reflects in the gospel. And I'm sure we've all had to rebuke ourselves, aware that we've perhaps said or done something hastily. We've reacted in a negative way. We have been critical. We have been angry when we shouldn't have been. And we feel, well, it's just ruined our witness in that particular situation. How easy it is to spoil that silent witness. How difficult it is to be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, amongst whom we shine as lights in the world. The world is crooked and perverse. It does crazy things. It doesn't look out for what is good and what is real. It twists things. That's what the Jews were doing here. Let's kill Lazarus because people are believing in Jesus because of what happened to him. Surely the logical thing is to say, let's believe in Jesus because he has been raised by the power and the grace of Christ. He is the Messiah. How perverse, how crooked. But that's the world, you see. And they're looking out for the slightest thing that you do just to criticize you and to say and to poo-poo any witness you make and to run you down and to ignore the gospel. How we need care then to maintain a silent witness. Paul writes to Titus and gives us some advice. He reminds us in chapter 2 that the aged men are to be sober, they're to be grave, they're to be temperate, sound in the faith, in charity or in love and in patience. Well, these words speak for themselves. The aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. And he goes on and says that they may teach the young women. So here's something for young women, to be sober. So there's to be a modesty and a sobriety about all that we do. To love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, not running around everywhere. Good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. And yes, young men, there's a word for you. They're to be exhorted, to be sober-minded. In all things showing thyself a pattern of good works. And doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Oh, how we need grace to be silent witnesses. Whether it's in the family, you can relate that to the family life especially, or in the workplace. Remember how Paul writes to slaves? Today we would think of those who are employed by others. Well, be loyal and be faithful. Don't be talking back to your masters. Why? That the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. Exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters, to please them well in all things, not answering again. How often we speak back. Not purloining, not showing all good, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour in all things. It reminded me of an incident someone's, I think, told us here about when people were being converted. Then all of a sudden, in this builder's yard, a great pile of copper nails and other things were returned. It was the effect of grace. People had been taking the odd thing from the workplace. and being convicted of their sin and stealing, they returned them. There's the effect of grace. You think of Onesimus, no longer unprofitable, but a profitable servant. Let us make sure we maintain a silent witness. Let us hold forth the word of life, that we might be lights in a dark world, displaying the Ten Commandments to the world. We don't have to tell them what sin is. They should see the contrast between you and them. Let us love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye love one another. Well, are we as prayerful and careful? Do we honour one another? Do we prefer one another? Do we prefer one before another before ourselves? Or are we critical and complaining or self-centred? By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you love one another. Oh, let us pray that we might be a silent witness. I want to just conclude, because our time is going by, noticing briefly that Lazarus was a heart-stirring witness. And we'll leave you with suggestions that you'll be able to think of through the day. He stirred up the hearts of others to three things. First of all, to gratitude. You see that with who the host is here. Who's the host? Simon the leper. No doubt he was a leper who had been cleansed by Christ. Christ would not, and his friends wouldn't have been able to have fellowship here if he had still been affected by leprosy. And no doubt he's a grateful man for what the Lord had done for himself. But here, this feast was made, and the very mention of Lazarus would seem to suggest that this was happening, especially because of what the Lord had recently done. Well, think of what the Lord has done for you. And think of what the Lord has done for others. And stir up thanksgiving. Don't forget how grateful you should be for salvation. And remember his work in the lives of others. It might be easier to see that than in your own life. That will always give you reasons for praise and thanks as you see other believers growing in grace, as you see souls saved from sin. Well, as you think in these things, you'll always have a reason to praise God, however difficult your own personal circumstances might be. She would not learn to sing daily. He took me from a fearful pit and from the miry clay. On a rock he set my feet, establishing my way. Let us praise him for his goodness to the sons of men. Gratitude. That was one thing stirred. Second thing was service. Martha here served. She's gladly serving. And you'll notice there's a contrast between her here and an earlier incident when she was complaining. She's not complaining now. She's not overburdened about things. She's serving, no doubt trying to hear as much as she can of the teaching of Christ as she serves. Well, has God been gracious to you? I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you offer yourselves a living sacrifice to him. Let us not forget that we belong to Christ, and let us give ourselves wholeheartedly to him. Let us not complain. Let us not complain that I'm doing things others aren't. Let us not expect others to do things first. No, let us just give ourselves. Martha served. And the more we see the work of God in ourselves and others, the more it will lead us to give ourselves. give of all that we have and all that we are, laying it out in service to the Lord. A third thing stirred up, love. There's gratitude, there's service, there's love, and of course our mind immediately goes to Mary of Bethany. And here's Mary full of love. And she has this costly gift, this vial of precious ointment that would have been worth a fortune, 300 pennyworth. That's almost a year's wages, because a penny is a day's wage for the labourer. So 300 pence plus 52 Sabbaths, there's your year's wages. And there she is. And she breaks open this precious ointment and pours it in Christ. Doesn't hold any of it back. If you were asked to give a year's wages, your year's pension to the cause of Christ, how would you feel? Well, she's not asked, but she just does this. She loves the Lord. There's no waste. She loves the Lord. Loves the Lord because of what he has done for her. Loves him because of what he has done to Lazarus. Then took Mary a pound of ointment. And the implication is that it's especially because Lazarus is there. She's doing this to Jesus. So thankful. And she's also aware the time is short. Soon Christ will die. Well, she shall anoint him beforehand for the burying. It's no waste to give what she has to Christ. And she does it out of love. Well, if your love's growing cold, see what Christ has done for you. Go back to the beginning and stir up your first love. Remember what he's done for others. And let that stir up your love. And give everything you have to him with joy and gladness, as Mary did. A living, a silent, a heart-stirring witness. Well, if you're a believer, seek to be like that. Surely that is what Christ is worthy of. Our witness to his grace and power. Let us pray.